godly. That's an interesting word, isn't it? Have you ever known a woman whom you have thought of as godly? Have you ever referred to someone as a godly woman and then been asked to define what you mean by the use of that word? I can think of women I've known over the course of my 68 years whom I have referred to as being truly godly. When I've said that, I've never been challenged. I mean, who's going to say, no, she's not? But beyond that, no one has ever asked me, what do you mean by that? Well, maybe it's a good thing, because upon reflection, I think I may have had a hard time trying to clearly define the word. So what does godly, when used of anyone, but specifically today, a woman, what does that really mean? Well, when we want to know the meaning of a word, we immediately run to our dictionary, right? So, Webster's New World Dictionary defines godly two ways. The first is, very clinical, of or from God, divine. The second is speaks more to the individual. It says this, godly means devoted to God, pious, devout, and religious. Now, all those are essentially secular terms, secular definitions of the word godly, but they're probably the words we would use to describe it, to define it. But the real issue is not how Webster's defines it, the real issue is how does God define it? What does he mean? When he uses the word, what's he saying? What do the Hebrew and Greek words that we translate into English, godly, what do they mean? See, they'll give us the real meaning of the word, won't they? They'll tell us precisely what it means when God uses the word. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word translated godly in English is chassid. A Hebrew-English dictionary defines the godly person, and this is the one word definition of godly in Hebrew, merciful. Merciful. The Hebrew dictionary then goes on to explain that mercy is defined by two other words. And those two words are kindness and benevolence, or kindness and giving. Who is such a person? Or more specifically, who is such a woman? First and foremost, even though non-Christians may at times be kind and giving, there's no question about that, godly is never applied to unbelievers in the Old Testament. A person can do religious things, be kind, be benevolent, show mercy, but if they're not a Christian, not a believer, the Old Testament won't use that word to describe them. There are some examples. Actually, the word is used many times in the Old Testament. But when it's used, there are some examples that speak directly about God's children. And it's fascinating to me. I found three different passages in the Psalms that speak and kind of define the word in context of something else, if you follow me. What I'm saying is, in Psalm 4:3, for example, here's the use of it. But know that the Lord has set the godly man apart for himself. Set the godly apart for himself. Psalm 97, verse 10 says, hate evil, you who love the Lord who preserves the souls of his godly ones. The implication is he doesn't preserve the souls of the ungodly. Well, you kind of know that already, don't you? He preserves the souls of his godly ones. Psalm 116:15 says this, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones. The most prominent example in the Old Testament, or examples, I should say, in the Old Testament of godliness, where this word is applied to certain individuals or certain kinds of individuals, it applies to God's priests. It applies to God's prophets. And prophetically speaking, in the Old Testament, chassid applies to God's Messiah, the Christ. The word chassid is used to describe them all. After all, they were all set apart by God. They all hated evil. And they were all taken into God's presence. So the Old Testament teaches that a godly woman is a woman who is set apart, hates evil, and when her time comes, is lovingly taken into his presence. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones. Therefore, by definition, a godly woman must first be a Christian. And because every Christian has a new nature, that nature must be on display. Godly women are called to be examples to those around them. That's what we learn from the Old Testament. Does the New Testament add anything to that? Yeah, it does. It does. In the New Testament, the most common word translated godly is eusebes. It literally means well-directed reverence. Well-directed reverence. The word defines a person who reveres God and respects people. So a woman who worships God and honors the innate worth of other people is described in the New Testament as eusebes. In the New Testament now, this word is sometimes used. It's sometimes used. It's sometimes used in the context of describing misguided and the false reverence of unbelievers. But it's never used as a mark of true spirituality. It just isn't there. When it's used again about people who aren't saved, you have to recognize that some people, and you know this to be true, some people are very sincere in their worship of man-made gods. It's worship. It's false worship. It has nothing to do with the God of the Bible, and therefore it is not honoring. It has no power because the God of the Bible isn't in it. So there is such a thing as sincere false worship, isn't there? Just look at Muslim terrorists. Do you know anybody more sincere in their worship than them? But, clearly, it's false worship. That kind of religion, that kind of person, our 2 Timothy tells us, holds to a form of godliness, right? But they've denied its power. They're religious, but they don't tap into the real, true power of Christ. They can't. They don't. Therefore, it's impossible. It's impossible for an unbeliever to be godly as Scripture defines the term. Not the way Webster defines it or the way you and I might define it, but as Scripture defines the term, an unbeliever isn't godly because an unbeliever can't be godly. So with those kind of fundamental truths as our starting point, let's consider what it means to be a Christian, godly woman. Who is she? How does she live out her life as a godly woman? Now, many of the scripture references that I'm going to look at apply to all Christians, male or female, young or old. It's irrelevant. So there will be times here when I quote some verses that it might look like I'm playing fast and loose with scripture, but I hope you know me better than that. I don't do that. I won't do that. But since we're talking about women today, I'm going to play with pronouns a little bit. And when I do, you'll know it. I won't try and hide it from you. It'll be obvious when I do it. With that, turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 3. John, chapter 3. We've already seen that a godly woman is first and foremost a Christian woman. Now with that in mind, John chapter 3, verse 3. Jesus said, "Truly, truly I say to you, unless one is born again, she cannot see the kingdom of God." Skip down to verse 36. And I'm playing with pronouns. That's why I want you to see them. See the verses. "She who believes in the Son has eternal life, but she who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on her. You see what I'm doing? Okay. Look, a godly woman has been born again into life, new life, as it were, as a Christian. She's been born in Christ. She obeys him and his word. And this obedience is possible because she has repented. And she has trusted Jesus as her Lord and Savior. That's why it can happen. That's why she can obey. That's why she's enabled to obey him. Because the Holy Spirit guides and directs her. In short, she has been made spiritually alive by the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 5:17 is a verse you know well. Therefore, if any woman is in Christ, she is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. And 1 John 4:13 says this, By this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us his Spirit. We have, a true Christian has the Spirit of God. That's why a true Christian can obey. That's why if a woman is a godly woman, she is able to obey because of the Holy Spirit living in her. If that's the case, a new lifestyle has become evident. You can't hide it. You can't hide it. Eventually, it's going to show, right? A godly woman does things that an ungodly woman has no interest in doing. Not at all. For example, a godly woman has a sincere desire to know God better, right? She wants to embrace truth, and she wants to shun error. She reads her Bible, and she prays. And she strives to obey Peter's directive. 2 Peter 3:17 and 18 says this, "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, lest being carried away by the error of unprincipled men, you fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." That's about as direct a command as you get from the epistles, isn't it? You listen. Grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. In this world, there are few things you can do, regardless of your gender, by the way, there are few things you can do that will have more eternal benefits than growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ. One way that happens is the cultivation of a rigorous prayer life. Not the only way. Bible study certainly is one way, but prayer is one way. And when it comes to prayer, Jesus makes an astounding promise to his godly ones. You're in John 3. Go to John 14. And what a classic example of what can happen when someone grabs a verse and pulls it out of context and runs with it. It can lead to all sorts of problems, and often does. John 14:13. Jesus speaking to his followers, "And whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." And while their heads must have been spinning from that statement, he goes on and drives it home even harder. John 14:14, "If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." Whoa. It should be immediately obvious that these verses can be grossly distorted, right? I mean, they can be grossly distorted. They can be misused. There's no end to the way they can be misused. What is Jesus teaching here? What's he saying? Maybe it's better to ask what he's not saying. Might be better to ask what he's not saying. He's not saying or teaching what so many television evangelists and faith healers say he is. All right? That's the first thing you can take off the table. He is not endorsing the false teaching of today's word faith movement, more popularly known as the name it and claim it theology. That's not what he's teaching. See, there's no biblical foundation for that at all. That's not what's being said here. Tacking the phrase, "In Jesus' name we pray," on the end of a prayer, or beginning, either way, is not some magic spell you need to throw in to get your way. God does not sit in his throne room and say, well, he said in Jesus' name, I guess we have to give him that new car. That's not what's going on, and anyone with any common sense at all would recognize that. In Jesus' name is not magic. If you ask God for something that is contrary to his sovereign will, saying in Jesus' name we pray will not force God to change his mind. See, in Jesus' name is your acknowledgement that his name defines everything that he is, everything that he does, and that you are going to God solely in the merits of his Son. When you say in Jesus' name, if you think to yourself, Father God, I'd like to come to you, but I know I have no right to come to you because I have no, there's no reason why you should let me into your throne room. But Jesus has saved me. Jesus has come to me. I know who he is because you have told me and taught me, and I recognize it. So, Father God, I come to you in his merit, in his power, in his glory, and I ask you to hear me because of him. That's in Jesus' name. So, first, a Christian should always go to prayer in the merits of Christ and Christ alone. This is because, in and of ourselves, we have no merit. We have no merit to step into his presence. You don't pridefully push open the door to heaven and say, hey, I'm here, listen to me. Here's what I want, get at it. Oh, who would ever say anything like that? Nobody says that. But that's what pride does. Okay, God, you're my vending machine in the sky today. Here's a quarter, here's what I want. That's not the way it works. You mean even if I say in Jesus' name, it's not? I don't get it? Of course not. Of course not. You don't bull your way into the throne room. He graciously and mercifully opens the door and allows us to come in humbly and kneel before him and say, because of him, your son, I ask this. And if it's in your will, then I would like it. We always pray in the merits of Christ, not our own. Second, a Christian should never pray for his own personal will to be accomplished. I want, I will have, whatever. That's not what you pray for. A Christian should always pray for the will of God to be accomplished. For the will of God to be. Remember what Jesus said when he taught his disciples to pray, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy will be done. It doesn't say my will be done. Your will be done. See, our prayer should be that our will conforms to his, not that his conforms to ours. Let me say that again. Our prayer should be that our will conforms to God's, not that God's will conforms to ours. And then third, a Christian's prayer must always be for God's glory. For God's glory. For God's glory alone. We don't pray, Lord, do this for me so I look good. You don't do that. Lord, do this if it's your will to make yourself look good, to glorify yourself. When these criteria are met, going to God in the merits of Christ, praying that his will be done, and humbly seeking his glory in all of it, then, and only then, does John 14:14 apply. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Anything means anything that he agrees with. Not anything you agree with, necessarily, or want. But you see, godly people are aligned with God more and more all the time so that what he wants becomes what you want. You see the connection? Psalm 37:4, I believe, says, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. That's not a free ticket to stuff. delight yourself in the Lord. Line your will up with His. And then the desires of your heart will be His, and then you'll get what He wants. That's the way it works. That's why Jesus could say, if you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. So a godly woman grows in the grace and knowledge of God. And a godly woman is a praying woman. She prays in Jesus' name and all that it means. And in that process, she labors to leave her old life behind her, conform her habits and her desires to those things that are taught in Scripture, and to walk with God. You're in John. Go on through Acts, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, towards the back of your Bible. Keep going past Galatians, and you'll come to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4. Here, the Apostle Paul is talking about walking with God and what that means. Ephesians 4, starting at verse 17. This I say, therefore, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind. And I'll stop there. Slide on down to verse 22. In verses 22 through 27, Paul goes on to list about six things that are indicative of conforming oneself to life in Christ. Laying aside the old self in verse 22. Verse 23, renewing your mind. R.C. Sproul's ministry is named Renewing Your Mind, or at least part of it is. That's in verse 23. Verse 24, put on the new self. Lay aside the old, put on the new. Verse 25, speak truth. Verse 26, and here's a tough one for us because it's difficult sometimes for us to separate these things. Be angry and do not sin. Be angry and do not sin. The best example of Christ being angry and not sinning is when he cleaned out the temple. He was angry, but he didn't sin. How do we translate into our daily lives? That's a load, isn't it? You can't do it on your own. Only he can do that. Be angry and do not sin. And finally, in verse 27 of Ephesians 4, don't give Satan an opportunity. Don't give him a chance. Cut him off at the pass, as it were. Well, Paul sums up the godly life in the rest of the chapter. You're in verse 27. Skip down to verse 29. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment. Let me stop there just a second. I know it's mid-sentence, but think about that. When you're tuned into the Lord, something will happen, and instantly you are faced with something you have to do. You have to say, you have to do, you have to flee, whatever it might be. You have to do something. Be attuned to the need of the moment. Be tuned into the Lord, and He will give you what you have to say and do when the time comes. So look again at that verse, 29 of Ephesians 4. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such as is good, only a word such as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. Grace means, you know what it means, right? Unmerited favor. The person may not deserve your unmerited favor, but give it anyway, is what Paul is saying. Give it anyway. Verse 30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Don't make God sad. That's simple terminology, isn't it? Don't grieve Him. Verse 31 of Ephesians 4, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Remember chesed in the Old Testament? Merciful, defined by giving of benevolence and kindness. Here, Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another. It takes us right back to the Old Testament. The loop closes. Such kindness emanates from a merciful heart. It reflects God's kindness to us. And it's clear that we don't deserve His mercy. Now, I think oftentimes when we first come to the Lord and we have not yet learned much about Him, we think that we kind of deserve to get saved. But as we grow in grace, as we grow in the knowledge of His Word, and as we become more like Him, we also realize that we see ourselves more clearly than we used to see ourselves. And at some point, we come to recognize that we don't deserve His mercy. We don't deserve it at all. But He graciously, by unmerited favor, right? His favor, not ours. We didn't earn it. By His favor, He bestowed His grace and mercy on us anyway. That's what He did for us. So what does He expect in return? Nothing? Nothing? Well, He expects us to be merciful. Since He has shown it to us and given it to us and gives it to us every day, He expects us to do the same thing. He expects us to be kind and benevolent to others. Now, when you take that, the Old Testament, again, the chesed, the Old Testament idea of godliness, and you combine that with the New Testament example, well-directed reverence, the reverence for God, and a genuine love for people, when those things are together, the presence of true godliness is there for everybody to see. You can't miss it. You're in Ephesians 4:32. Just look at the first few verses of Ephesians 5. Here, Paul defines godliness in practical terms. Verse 1, he says it imitates God. It walks in love, verse 2. It avoids immorality, impurity, greed, filthiness, and silly talk in verses 3 and 4. You know what silly talk is? Back, go to the original language and find out what it was translated. Silly talk comes from one word in Greek, morologia. Morologia. Its literal meaning is a moron talking. Morologia. Logos, the word. A moron talking. That's silly talk. That's what Paul is saying. Avoid sounding like a moron. That's what it says. A godly woman, if she is married, will allow her husband to be the head of the home. Ephesians 5:33. Let the wife see to it that she respect her husband. And if she is unmarried, a godly woman will marry only a Christian man. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? 2 Corinthians 6:14. Do not be bound together with unbelievers does not mean that you don't talk, deal with, and befriend unbelievers. It doesn't mean that at all. Because bound together defines terms that speak of union, close ties, such as the closest union there is, marriage. When I was a kid growing up in Chicago, in a very strict Lutheran church, my great aunt thought that a mixed marriage meant a Methodist and a Presbyterian, or a Lutheran and anybody else. That's not what it means. It means believers and unbelievers. That's what it means. In fact, when this dear lady, who has been gone now for 32 years, when she first heard Jenny's name, a Lutheran woman, very strict, old-fashioned, high Lutheran woman. Jenny's maiden name was Vasicki. And I come from a long line of Petersons, Johnsons, Andersons, you know, the whole Scandahoobian thing, right? Her first words to me were, "Is she a Catholic?" Actually, she wasn't, but she was concerned about a mixed marriage. Well, finally, when a woman stumbles in her faith, stumbles or fails in any of these things that we've talked about, a godly woman confesses her sin. Why? Well, because a godly woman knows First John 1:9, right? I'm playing with pronouns again. If she confesses her sins, God is faithful and righteous to forgive her sins and to cleanse her from all unrighteousness. See, she knows that. So when she stumbles, not if, when, she knows what to do about it. Confess her sins, because if she does, God's faithful and will forgive her. All of those things tell us who a godly woman is. She is born again. She is filled with the Spirit. She's growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ. She's praying and she's walking with God. But what does a godly woman do? What does she do? That is to say, how does she live out her life? Well, for one thing, she will participate in the Bible-believing church. And that participation will include water baptism and communion with Christ at the Lord's Supper on a regular basis. That's just nuts and bolts stuff, right? This participation is what godly women do. A godly woman will use the gifts God has given her, whatever it might be. And within the context of her church, she will do what she can to see to it that the gospel goes out to a lost and dying world. And finally, she will come to the aid of those who need help, those in need. Proverbs 31:20 says, "She extends her hand to the poor, and she stretches out her hands to the needy." And this is particularly true. This comes first in the body. First, it comes in the church. What I'm saying is Galatians 6:10, where Paul says this, "So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people." But there's a comma there, not a period. And then the sentence goes on and says, "But especially..." Especially to those who are of the household of the faith. So, kindness and goodness and benevolence to everyone, of course, it's a given. But zero in on your brothers and sisters in Christ. Do good to all people, but especially those of the household of the faith. In a couple of places in the New Testament, it actually talks about how the relationship, the condition of a woman's relationship to her brothers and sisters in Christ can be accurately measured, how you can see it. And again, in the broad sense, this applies to everyone, not just women. But again, for the sake of this morning, playing with pronouns again, 1 John 4:20 says this, "If a woman says, 'I love God,' and hates her brother, she is a liar. For the one who does not love her brother, whom she has seen, cannot love God whom she hasn't seen." It doesn't say does not, it says cannot. You see, in God's sight, it is impossible for you or any of us to love your brother if you have no reverence for God. It's just impossible. But practically speaking, in this world, it's done all the time. Yes, but in God's sight, it is impossible. Romans 12:10 says this, "Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor." Now, Paul here in Romans 12 is speaking not about everyone in the whole wide world. He is zeroed in on the church here. He's speaking to Christians. "Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in the Spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints." See, he's speaking to the church here. "And practicing hospitality." All of those things are the marks of a godly woman. But there's one more thing a godly woman does. Older women, not necessarily chronologically older, but older women The term actually has spiritual application because it applies to young women who are spiritually mature. What I'm saying is a godly woman of 35 or 40 years old has much to teach an older woman who has just come to saving faith. And she should. Paul's letter to Titus addresses this issue of being an example. So turn to Titus. We're in Ephesians. Go on through Philippians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, and you'll get to Titus. So just keep heading towards the back of the Bible. Very small book after 1st and 2nd Timothy. Now in this segment, what the apostle is teaching Titus, and therefore us, is how to administer the church, how to administer the body. He's teaching Titus what to do and how to function as a leader in the church. And that, of course, filters on down then to everyone in the church. Titus 2, verse 1. But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men, and remember, this isn't always necessarily chronological age, older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, and in perseverance. Stick to it. Verse 3. Older women, likewise, and that word means that this verse 3 applies, or that verse 2 also applied to women. Older men do this, older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, not enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, and the word of God may not be dishonored. So, a godly woman stands as an example to the younger women around her. That's really important. What a responsibility. What a privilege that you older women have when you look around at the younger women who have not yet been through the things you may have been through, who have not yet learned some of the hard lessons in life that you've learned. Look, right here at Lighthouse, there isn't one younger woman who wouldn't benefit from the love, the concern, the prayers, and the personal ministry of a godly older woman. There isn't one. And conversely, right here in Lighthouse, there isn't one older woman who wouldn't benefit from the love, concern, prayers, and personal ministry of a godly younger woman. I think in Marge's Ladies Bible Study, a lot of you have tasted that. I think, that's going on right now. I think you get that. But the modern church has been losing this vital ministry. In recent years, there's been a trend to segregate people by their chronological age in churches. This is particularly true in adult Sunday school classes. There are classes for young single adults, young married couples, empty nesters, middle-aged couples, senior singles, etc., etc., etc. And church services are becoming age-segregated as well. Increasingly age-segregated by so-called worship styles. And I put those two words in quotes. Worship styles. Everyone worships in their own way, with people who dress alike, look alike, and think alike. And those of one generation hardly even know the other generation exists. That's happening in the church all over the country, certainly all over the Western Hemisphere even. I don't know if it's happening in the Eastern Hemisphere. It's happening in this world. Under the guise of trying to make everybody happy and give them what they want, the church is being divided internally. young people and old people never see each other anymore in many of those churches. Don't even go to the same services. This has the potential of being divisive, to say the least, and detrimental to the church as a whole. In Titus 2, verses 1 through 5, Paul doesn't know anything about age segregation within the body of Christ. It's not there. It's not there. To him, the church isn't interdenominational, it's intergenerational. Listen, the enthusiasm and vitality of youth and the knowledge and wisdom of age, they need to come together. They need to see each other. They need to benefit from each other. They need to learn to love each other. Women, regardless of your respective ages, you can all minister to those of another generation. You can all do it. Every one of you can do it. You can all be reverent before God. You can all refrain from gossip. You can all encourage each other to love and good deeds and be examples of godliness to each other. You can all do that. This world is in desperate need of godly women today. And this is true whether they are mothers who have children at home or whether they're mothers who have children have left long ago. It's true whether they have grandchildren who are seen frequently or seen rarely. It's true whether they're married or single. And it's true whether they're in their 20s or their 90s or any age in between. There isn't a woman here who doesn't know that Satan's arrows are aimed at the home and the family and the true church. By the way, Satan doesn't shoot at the false church. They're doing fine on their own, right? Satan doesn't worry about the false church. He doesn't worry about false doctrine. He worries about truth and the home and the family. Think about it. Immorality in all its forms. Adultery, fornication, homosexuality, STDs, abortion, pornography, militant feminism, illegal drug use, alcohol abuse, the list goes on and on. All of those things have four things in common. Quickly, what are they? Real quickly. Number one, they come from Satan. Number two, they're getting worse. Number three, they're destroying homes and families. And number four, they're spilling into the church, right? Among those standing in the front lines against all of these evils are godly women. Let me say it again, the world is in desperate need of godly women. The church is in desperate need of godly women. Look once more at Titus 2, 3, and 4. And as you look at them, ask yourself, who is influencing the girls and the young women right here at Lighthouse today? Who is teaching them about the truth of family and personal relationships? Are they learning it from Oprah Winfrey and Madonna? Maybe Lindsay Lohan? And maybe for some of the younger ones, Miley Cyrus? Is that what they're learning? Is that who their teachers are? Or is it godly women who love God's word and have his eternal values in view? With whom are the girls and young women of our church spending their time? Are they spending it with people, to use the colloquialism, who celebrate diversity, emulate the world, denigrate faith in Christ, and disdain his word? Or are they having an opportunity to associate with people who truly love God and genuinely care for them and their futures? And let's be clear, it's not just children and parents who need all the help they can get. All of us need all the help we can get in this world today. We all need that help. And the fact is that one of God's greatest resources to assist us in our struggles, and this includes all of us, is godly women. A mother's worth, a godly woman's worth, is found in Christ, right? You know that. I'm preaching to the choir, right? You know that. That's where a woman's worth is truly found. In her home, yes, of course. But her true worth is in Christ. The world may think very little of her, but in the end, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter one whit what the world thinks of you in the end, does it? What matters is what her husband thinks of her. What matters is what her children think of her. And of course, what matters is what Jesus thinks of her. We need the kind of women King Solomon tells us about in Proverbs. Oftentimes, these Mother's Day services are a long exposition of Proverbs 31, and I've avoided it up until now. So we're going to take a look at just a few of those verses. Just a few of the verses. So turn to Proverbs 31. Actually, the last page of Proverbs. Psalms, then Proverbs. In a nutshell, there is about a 4 or 5 verse compilation. In other words, a look, a glimpse at this godly woman. Often called the Proverbs 31 woman. Look at just a small part of it, starting at verse 25. And now I don't have to play with pronouns here, because now God is talking strictly about women. Strength and dignity are her clothing, and she smiles at the future. She opens her mouth in wisdom, and the teaching of kindness, there it is again, is on her tongue. She looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and bless her. Her husband also, and he praises her, saying, "Many daughters have done nobly, but you excel them all." Charm is deceitful, and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. So, in summary, a godly woman is a Christian woman. A godly woman is one who has repented of her sins and received Christ as her Lord and Savior. She has been set apart, that is, sanctified by God. She is being made holy. The process is ongoing, as it is with all of us. She is being made holy, and she's being prepared for entrance into God's eternal presence. She hates evil, and she stands against it. She's merciful, kind, and benevolent, and she displays it in her life by acts of kindness and by acts of giving of herself. She values other people, and she worships God in spirit and in truth. And she walks with Him. Kids, young people, does that sound like your mom? Husbands, does that sound like your wife? I tell you, without reservation, there are godly women in this church. So, this morning, I would like to wish you a happy godly Mother's Day. Or a happy godly wives' day. Or how about this? How about a happy godly woman's day? King Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, said this: "Your worth, ladies, girls, is worth more than fine jewels. You're priceless." Father, thank you for godly women. Thank you for what they have done, what they have meant, and what they continue to do and mean in our own lives individually, in this church in particular, and for the kingdom as a whole. Thank you for bestowing your grace and your mercy upon all of us, because without it, none of us would have any hope whatsoever. But in Christ, you give it to us, and you give it to us abundantly. So I pray today for all of our mothers particularly, but more broadly for all of our women, all of our girls, even little Catherine, all the way down to her and all the way up. Lord, protect them Give them the strength they need to continue to be examples to us and to each other. Help them to help each other and to reflect your love to all of us. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.